You'll find my text this morning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And the end of the verse it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And the subject, the title is of the address, is "The Real Thing." And it is following on the theme of what I spoke to the children about, God's advertisements, who are real Christians. You see, this passage marks the forward movement in the life of the church. If you've been reading through the book of Acts, the center of activity up till this point has been Jerusalem, and from now it moves on to Antioch, a city in North Syria. Now it's part of the land of Turkey. It's a place that was known for its heathen religion and for great wickedness. But here, where all the gods of antiquity were worshipped, there Christ was exalted. And it happened this way. The church in Jerusalem was being persecuted very much. You remember the activity of Saul of Tarsus? And you remember the martyrdom of Stephen, and how as a result of that, people were scattered. They ran away from Jerusalem. And it says that those who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere talking about Jesus, preaching the gospel. So rather than stopping the spread of the gospel, those who were persecuting them were actually spreading it. Because people would be running away, they'd be moving to new places. They'd say, "Why have you left your home?" And they'd say, "Well, we've left because we're being persecuted." "Why are you being persecuted? What's it about?" "Well, it's about Jesus. He is our Savior." And they talked about Jesus, and other people believed on him, and the result was that the message of the gospel spread. And they went everywhere preaching, but they went preaching to the Jews only, because they were Jewish people. And they felt that it was, the message was for them. Jesus was the promised Messiah, promised to the Jews. The Jews had not recognized him, and they had crucified him. And now they had discovered their terrible mistake, these people, and found that Jesus was indeed the Savior, and they had trusted him. And they had to put all their friends right and say, "Look, you've made such a terrible mistake." So they didn't think of spreading it to anyone else except to other Jewish people. And but some of them who were Jews, who came from Cyprus and from North Africa, actually came to Antioch, and they didn't stop telling the gospel just to hold back from speaking to anybody but Jews. They told everybody, and so people who were non-Jews heard the gospel and believed, and God blessed that ministry. And so people who were Gentiles, that is not Jews, were converted to Jesus Christ. And the apostles down in Jerusalem heard about this, and they said, "Hey, that's interesting. These people are not Jews. How can they know anything? They haven't got our background. They haven't got our teaching. They don't understand about the Old Testament. Do they know anything? How can they become Christians and believe?" And but if you just go back a little bit in the chapter, that you'll find that Peter has just been telling of how God had sent him to a Roman centurion, a Cornelius, and how, as he spoke to Cornelius and his family, who were not Jews, the Holy Spirit had come down on them. They had trusted in Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit had shown to them that God wanted them to be saved too. And they had just been discussing this in Jerusalem and saying, "Well, it must be that the gospel is for them as well." And the next thing they hear is news from Antioch. "Hey, the gospel is going out to these Gentiles as well. So we better just go and check if this is the right thing." So they chose Barnabas and they sent him up there from Jerusalem just to see what was happening and to see what kind of Christians these people can be. Who, they're not really, as we might say, these folk have been converted, they're not church people, they know nothing. How can they be Christians? So he went up, and what he found filled his heart with joy. It says, when he saw the grace of God, he saw that God had worked in these people's hearts. They had grace of God. And he was glad. And it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. You know, that's rounded Christianity. A man full of the Holy Ghost. A good man. That's the fruit of the Spirit. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of the... How does it put it? He saw the grace of God. I love that verse. When he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added to the Lord. More and more people came to know the Lord Jesus. He was glad, but he realized that these people didn't know too much. They were Christians, they were saved, but they needed teaching. What's he going to do? How can I tackle this on my own? I know. Saul of Tarsus. We had to send him away from Jerusalem because they were going to kill him. Because he had become a Christian, this man who was persecuting the church was now saved, and he was preaching, and they said, we've got to stop this. And they were going to kill him. So they sent him away to his home in southern Turkey in Tarsus. And there he had been for a number of years, studying the Word of God, getting to know more and more about Jesus. And he said, I'll go for him. And he brought Paul, Saul, who eventually was to be called Paul, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, he and Saul taught the people, and the church grew, and the city took notice of the people and the result of their preaching in their lives. And they said, you know, these people are like Christ. They're like this Jesus that they talk about. They're the Christ ones, Christians. Oh, that's a good name for them. And so it was. They were called Christians first in Antioch. The first people called Christians were not Jews. They were these Gentile people from the non-Jewish world, and the disciples were called. Now you see, it wasn't that they went around saying, we're Christians, we've joined a new club, we're Christians, would you like to join? What is a Christian? Oh, well, we'll tell you. I don't think it was like that at all. I think it's just that people saw the new life they were living and gave them a name that suited them best. And that name was Christians, like Christ, Christ ones. I wonder what name do you and I deserve. What would people say about you and me? What ones are we? Someone once asked this question. If you were arrested on the charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Let's see if we can learn from this chapter what made these disciples earn this worthy and wonderful name. I think when we look at it, we can find here three things. You'll find that their new life is explained, and then their new life is encouraged, and then we see their new life is exhibited, and that's how they came to be called Christians. First of all, then, new life explained. Now, there are many ideas abroad in the world as to what a Christian is. Some people regard it as just a cultural and religious, vaguely religious description. It sort of describes the Western world as opposed to the Eastern world that's full of many other religions like Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and so on, and even atheism and whatnot. In the West, that's the Christian world. Well, that's what some people regard as a Christian. Others would say, no, it's much more than that. It's a good person. A Christian is somebody who is good and who goes to church and tries to perhaps to follow Jesus. But I think it's much more than that. Some might even say, well, it's someone who's made a decision to follow Jesus. Well, that would be, I think I would say that would be true of a Christian. But it's someone whose life has been changed by the Lord Jesus. You see, here we are told what happened to these people. These evangelists, these people from Cyprus and North Africa, they came to Antioch and with one message, the message that saves. They came, what? Preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what the message was. It was about Jesus. That is the heart and hub and nub of what they had to preach. And it says that as they came preaching the Lord Jesus, the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, God was blessing that message. And when God blesses the message about the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, you cannot preach on Jesus without preaching about why he came. It means you preach about sin. It means you preach about salvation. It means you preach about the sacrifice of Jesus. It means you preach about repentance and faith. If you preach the Lord Jesus, you preach that he must be Lord in your life. And when God blesses that message, things happen in the lives of people. It says in verse 21, and a great number of people turned to the Lord and believed. And when Barnabas saw the grace of God, as we've said in verse 23, when he came, he saw what had happened. He saw the grace of God there. And so, there are three things we could say that happened to them under the preaching of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And the first is this, that they turned from sin's service. It says that much people turned to the Lord. And that means that's the positive side of what happened. But where did they turn from? They turned from the service of sin. It means that they left what they were before. They turned from that to the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus in their life. They turned from an old master to serve a new master and Lord. And where were they before? They were in sin before. You see, there are only two places that you can be so far as spiritual geography is concerned. You're either in sin or you're in him. And when a person becomes a Christian, he leaves, he's taken from being in sin to being in Christ. From being in Adam to being in Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. And if you are not saved, sin is your master. Jesus says, if a person sins, he's a slave of sin. And if you are not saved, sin is your master. You're serving self. You're led by Satan. Your life is sinful. And you may be saying, hey, I'm a pretty decent person, and maybe not a Christian, but don't go to... But listen, what is sin? What is a sinful life? A sinful life is a life that just leaves God out. A sinful life is a life that doesn't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That's the standard. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. That is what Jesus says is required of us. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. They don't come up to that level. You may be a good person up to there, but if you're not up to there, God's standard, we've fallen short. We're sinful people. We're in sin until Jesus comes into our life. We're at odds with God. And the first thing the gospel teaches us is that there is another king. And that king is not ourself. It is not Satan. The king is Jesus, and he claims the love and the service of our lives. And to ignore him is to remain a rebel and an enemy of God and under certain judgment. These people turned from sin. And the question that you and I have got to ask, if we're wondering, are we Christians, is, can we say, yes, I have turned from sin. Yes, I have repented. I've recognized what sin is in my life. And I said, I want to be done with that. I'm finished with that. God, give me a spirit of repentance that I may turn from it. Repentance is being sorry enough for our sin to quit. That was number one. They left it and turned to Jesus. The second thing was that they trusted the Lord Jesus. That's the positive side. They believed. And that is through saving faith. Do we believe? You say, well, look, I'm in church today. Am I not a believer? Well, what do you believe? What do we believe? We believe that God created the world. That's great. We believe in God. Fine. So does Satan. So does the devil, says Jesus, says John. And he trembles when he thinks about the God that he believes in. What do we believe? You see, the word believe is the same word that is translated elsewhere to commit. Some people did not believe in Jesus, it says, and the same verse goes on to say, and Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew what was in their hearts. So same word, believe and commit. there. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I've committed my life, I've committed my soul, I've committed myself to him. That's to believe. And I'm trusting him. And on that day, when I face the eternal throne, he'll say, I've got his heart, I've got his life in my hand, he's safe. I'm committed to him. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. It's to commit yourself to him, to entrust yourself fully to Jesus to save you. You see, when I'm tired, I commit myself to my bed for rest. I put all my weight on it. Thump! It's got to be a strong bed for me. And I put all my weight on it. When I'm sick, I commit myself to the doctor. I trust what he gives me, what he wants to inject into me, or the tablets he gives me, that he's not going to poison me. I trust him. I commit myself, I put myself in his hands, because he could if he wanted to poison me. But I trust him. And because I'm sick of sin, I commit myself without reserve to the Lord Jesus to save me. I rest on him for my salvation. Can we say we've done that? I'm resting on him alone. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are shamrocks, as the Irishman said. All other ground is sinking sand. Sorry about that. It just happened. The third thing is, they were transformed by God's grace. Brother Barnabas came, and he saw the grace of God. And he was glad. He could tell that something had happened. He knew these people. He saw the radiance of their lives. He saw their love for Jesus. He saw the difference. What he saw was evident, that was an evident change that could only be explained by there being a work of the undeserved and amazing grace of God working in their lives. They had been made new. You know, that's what the Bible says. If a person is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. It's not a patched up job. It's not a repair job. It's a renovation. It's a new person. You're made over new in Christ. Conversion is a work of God's grace in the soul. God made the difference. They didn't make the difference by what they did. It was God's grace that did it. He does the saving. He lifts the burden of our sin. He gives eternal life. He sheds the love of God and his love in our hearts. A Christian, you see, is one who has turned and who has trusted and who is transformed by the grace of God. So, that's the first thing we see. Then we come to the second, which is new life encouraged. That's the new life explained. But then we have the new life encouraged. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to investigate when the news came of the wonderful things happening in Antioch. And he saw. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. He just rejoiced. Isn't it wonderful when you come into a company and you realize the people there are Christians. They're people who love the Lord Jesus. The people who thrill to the wonder of what Jesus has done coming from the glory of heaven to this world. But not only that, but they've come to know him as their Savior and Lord. And there's evidence of it. Here were people saved and rejoicing in new life. And they weren't even Jews. They weren't even sort of, we might say, church people. They were outsiders. But they knew the Savior. And he says, well, what did he do? He encouraged them. He had an exhortation to give them. And what was it? That with purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord. They should stay close to the Lord. They should continue in the Lord. Now, he was not saying to them, now that you're Christians, you must stay Christians. You must remain saved. That's not what he was saying. Because whom Christ saves, he doesn't lose. I know my sheep, and they know me. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you belong to Christ, that's where you are today. You're in the hand of the Lord. He was not saying to them, now you've got to work at this and stay a Christian. He was telling them how their Christian life would develop and become strong, and how eventually people would see that they are Christ's as they matured. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, that's only a beginning. Jesus talks about a person becoming a Christian as being born again. There was a little baby born in the house to the family next door to us, and when he came home, we all went out to see him. Tiny wee fella. He was exceptionally small, just a baby, but he had life. And boy, I can hear him through the wall sometimes, and he sure has life. He's alive, but he's just a little baby. He's a long way to go, this little David. And when you become a Christian, you're just born again. Some people expect Christians, as soon as they're saved, to be able to get up and preach and pray and as though they've been all their lives in the Christian thing. Let's remember, a new Christian is a babe in Christ. A baby stays close to its mother. It needs a source of warmth. It needs protection. It needs nourishment. And so must Christians. We must cling to the Lord Jesus. We live in a dangerous world. You become a Christian and you will find you've got enemies that you never dreamed of before. And certainly Satan is not very pleased if a person becomes a Christian, because he has lost somebody from his kingdom irretrievably. That person is now in the kingdom of Jesus. They've been transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He knows he can't get you back. But he can make you a pretty useless Christian if he can get you away from Jesus. Make your mind up, says Barnabas, what kind of Christian you're going to be. That with purpose of heart, you're going to cleave to Jesus, cleave to the Lord. Remember Daniel, little young teenager fellow, carried away captive to a foreign land, chosen for a high position in the land. The part of the training was that he were to eat the food that the king had in that heathen land. But that food had been offered to idols, and he was not prepared to do that. And even at the risk of his life and risk of the promise of this job, that he might be get a high job in the civil service, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And everybody else was having this lavish food, and he said, I'll just eat vegetables, because he wanted to honor his God with purpose of heart. And you know the story of Daniel and how he rose in the kingdom, and God honored him right on till he was an old man of 90 when he landed in the den of lions. God honored that man because he purposed in his heart. That's the way that these men were spoken of, to purpose in their heart to cleave to the Lord. Hold on to him. Live in his company. Let nothing come between you and the Lord. Keep short accounts. Don't run up an account of sin that you've got to run home and back and say, Lord, look at all these things that happened over these last 10 weeks. Every day, cancel your sin's account. Come and ask for forgiveness. Don't get far away from Jesus. Live in a Christian community. Live where there are Christians to encourage you. You know, if you take a red hot stick out of a fire and drop it down on the ground, how soon it becomes grey and even black, because it's got out of the heat, out of the warmth of the fire. And alas, there are too many cold and grey and black Christians around today. They've lost their first love. They've been away, enticed away from Jesus and his fellowship. Cling to Jesus, he says, with all your heart and mind. That was the counsel they got. But more than that, he had an education for them. Barnabas saw that there was much to be done in ministering to them. And he left for Tarsus and he got Saul to come over. And for a whole year they gathered the people and they taught them. And now, that was great. They had lots of meetings. But of course you can have meetings where everybody talks and nobody learns. But these Christians took the counsel of Barnabas, seriously, and for a solid year they sat under the instruction of these two servants of God, these faithful teachers. They had no written New Testament as you and I have. And the question is, we say, well, are we really learners in the school of Christ? Are we clinging to Christ, but are we learning? Are we taking things in? Do we know the Scriptures? Do we feed on the Word? Do we read our Bible? Do you rest on God's promises? Do you know God's will? I used to pride myself when I was a young fellow that I was a member of the Scripture Union. And I also had a Scripture Union badge on. I have one on today. And I was walking down the high street in Edinburgh one day, and a guy came along and said, "Young man," he said, "have you read your Bible today?" And I had to say, "Well, no, I haven't today." "Well, you're wearing a Scripture Union badge. That says I read my Bible every day." I felt very small. "Did you read your Bible today? Are you interested in what the Lord says to you, Mr. Z?" They taught them many things. It is not enough to know the Bible, we must also do it. There was a young sailor who was picked up by a truck driver once, and he was carrying his Bible, pitching back to his base in his uniform. He had his Bible, and the driver said to him, "Hey, you don't read that, believe that book." "Man," he says, "I don't believe it, I live it." Do we live the Bible? That's when the beauty of Jesus will appear. You know, I like what the Bible says about Ezra. And if you want to write down a verse and mark it in your Bible, it's worth knowing. Take this one down. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra had prepared his heart. There's prayer. To seek the law of the Lord, to get into God's word, and to do it. Obedience, application, and to teach in Israel what he learned, the statutes and judgments of God. Service and evangelism. Ezra 7:10, a great verse. And that was the education they followed and how they encouraged their own Christian life. What do we do about the encouragement and the education that's available for us in our churches? And lastly, it is we have the new life exhibited. And I see three ways their new life was exhibited. First of all, there was the love they had for their Lord. Barnabas saw the grace of God, and he was glad. The first evidence of God's grace in a saved soul is that they do something that they couldn't do otherwise. And you say, well, what is that? They love the Lord. "We love him," says John. Why? Because he first loved us. It all began with him. We cannot love the Lord until we have a new heart from him. The love of God, says Paul, is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, says Paul in Romans 8. And how is that love shown? That love is shown in the way we behave. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I say." "If a man loves me," says Jesus, "he will keep my words." That's where our love is measured. How do we know that Jesus loves us? See what he did for us. That's the measure of his love. Calvary's cross. And this becomes the driving force of the new Christian's life. I love him. He heard my prayer. He saved my soul. He died for me. I love him. I dare not disappoint him. I must live to please him. Andrew Bonar was a famous godly minister in Scotland. And when he was dying, someone asked him what was the secret of the holy, godless, godly life that he had lived. And this is what he said: "I never forgot I have only one person to please. I never forgot I have only one person to please. I love the Lord," he says in these words. That's why the Christian wants to read the Bible. God sends us a letter. The letter is the Bible. You send a letter from someone you love, you can't wait to open it and to read it. Why do they write? They have something to tell you, but also because they love you. Jesus loves us. He's given us his word. Do we love him? Then we love his word. Do the things that we do show that we love Jesus? If so, that is the grace of God. The second thing was, they had a love for the lost. Because this church became quite an extraordinary church. We read, first of all, about them that much people were added to the Lord. It was an evangelistic church. People were being reached and touched and changed through the testimony and the witness that these people were giving as God was blessing. And as they began to cleave to the Lord with purpose and heart, more and more came. But more than that, the church became a center of evangelism and foreign mission. Chapter 13, which Emil read to us, tells of the first overseas missionary work that's recorded in the Bible. They sent Saul and Barnabas to Cyprus and to what now is Turkey. And they supported that work in prayer. And I guess they would have supported them in financial work too, because they would have needed money for food and whatnot on their way. They not only sent them, prayed for them as they sent them, continued to pray for them and supported them. You see, these people had a heart for the lost. But they had a heart for lost people that they didn't know. They had a heart for lost people of different countries and different races. And they prayed for them, and they worked for them, and they sent missionaries to them. Do we have a concern for the lost? Think of a country in the world. Do you have any interest in the people there, whether they're lost or saved? Do I? Where is our missionary interest? Jesus loved the Father, and he loved the lost, and that's why he came to save. A person without Christ is going to hell. Do we care? Have we begun to love them enough to want to do something for their souls? Are we known for caring for the lost and pointing folk to Jesus, the only one who can save? And what of our church? Is our church a missionary-minded church? Is there a loving concern for the lost beyond our borders? Our Master says, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They had a love for the lost. And lastly, they had a love for the needy. As soon as they heard, at the end of chapter 11, of the news of a coming disaster in the south, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief for the brethren. They had a collection. And the rich men gave what corresponded with their riches, and the poor gave what was in corresponding to them. Every person according to their ability, determined to send relief. And then come very important words. It says, which they also did. You see? It wasn't a matter of intention. It wasn't, gosh, we must do something about Tear Fund. You know, we're really, you know, that terrible thing that's going on in Darfur. It says, which they did. They got on and did it. No failure of intention. And they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. One of the marks of the Christianity in this world was the arrival of a new concern for the widows and orphans. Look at Acts chapter 6. They were caring for so many widows and orphans there that it was interfering with the preaching of the word. So they appointed deacons specially commissioned to look after the needs of these people. There was a new concern for those who needed and who should be objects of caring love. Jesus speaks of those who have clothed the naked, visited the sick, fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, entertained the stranger. And he says that is a mark of the Christianity, in as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And in as much as you did it not to them, you did it not to me. How like him are we? Do we love others for his sake? He who loved us all in our need and loved us to that awful death on the cross. Their new life was exhibited there by their love for God, their love for the lost, their love for the needy, just like Jesus himself. No wonder people said the Jesus ones are the Christians. How about us? What name do we deserve? Called Christians. Doubtless their talk was of him, as lovers want to talk about the one they love. But above all, he had charge of their lives. You see, he was Lord, and that's the last thing I want us just to notice as we leave, before we leave this chapter. Notice the emphasis that is here on the Lordship of Jesus. He was their Lord. Verse 20. What was the message? They came preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon them. Verse 22. They turned to the Lord. Verse 23. They were challenged to cleave to the Lord. And what was the result? The result was much people were added to the Lord. Jesus is Lord of all, and He must be Lord in our hearts and our lives. I remember on one occasion, it was a communion Sunday in Thurso, we had an American couple with us. We were quite young Christians. We had a great discussion in the afternoon. And they had been taught that a person receives Jesus as Savior when they're converted. And as they get on and understand more about Christianity, then they come to a stage where they accept Him as Lord. And I said, no, I'm still thinking, there's something hairy about this thinking. It doesn't match. And at that moment, the door opened, and the preacher for the weekend, who had been having a snooze upstairs in the Sunday afternoon, came in. And we just put it to him like that. What do you think of that? He says, Christ doesn't offer Himself in these terms. Jesus does not offer Himself in these terms. If you want to be a Christian, you must accept Him as your Lord. Total, absolute, and complete surrender. The end of you, the beginning of Him. I am crucified with Christ. That's me finished. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, this new life, I live by faith in the Son of God, resting on Him, Lord of all. That's the secret. That's what makes a Christian. He was Lord of all. And there surely is the heart and secret of it. He stamps His likeness on the lives of those in which He truly reigns as Lord. And if we, by His grace, can make that our chief desire and goal, we may earn the name, too, of Christian. Let's pray.